The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even as far as the division of soul and spirit to the joints and marrow, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before I begin, I just want you to know that before the word cuts you, it has cut me. You know, I was talking with somebody some time ago, and they were telling me about this pastor of theirs, and they just love this guy because he's so funny. And I thought, gosh, I wish I could be funny. But every time I come to the Word, it pierces me. Not that sometimes it's not funny, but the main thing is that the Word of God penetrates us. And I pray that that would be the case in your hearts this morning, as well as my own. You know, there's a phenomenon among Christians. We get saved wonderfully by the grace of God. And sometimes, you know, it's not as though we were even seeking it. God comes and He just sovereignly opens our eyes and infuses our hearts with faith. And we respond and we believe. And so glorious. And we realize, wow, I didn't do any of that. And yet as we go along in the Christian life, it seems like the less we have of that experience, and the more we have of trying to make it and trying to do it. And this morning, I want to encourage your hearts to begin and end with the gospel. Well, that's what this is all about this morning. And as we bite into chapter 3 of Galatians, I want you to realize that was the struggle I think Paul was outlining for these Galatian Christians. That having begun in a wonderfully faith-inspired way, they were defaulting to their Jewish heritage, in our case, our Christianese, and trying to make it up by doing something, by works. And I want to remind you what has gone on in the first two chapters before we actually get into chapter 3. First of all, there were false teachers among them that were distorting the gospel of grace by preaching this grace plus gospel and causing so many in the Galatian churches to stumble. And Paul says they were not only stumbling, they were deserting. It was causing them to desert Him who called you by the grace of Christ. And this is an issue really which has plagued the church for 2,000 years, and we're still dealing with these kind of false teachers. Secondly, we found that these guys were defaming Paul and discrediting his message simply by calling his apostleship and his message into question. They maintained that he got his gospel secondhand, as it were. And the real authorities on this thing were the apostles in Jerusalem, especially James. So Paul spends a bit of time disabusing the Galatians of the notion that he was preaching some sort of secondhand gospel by giving his testimony that his gospel came directly by revelation and not through the agency of any man. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." These guys were also sowing disunity among the churches. And Paul effectively dealt with that wedge. They were trying to drive between the apostles in Jerusalem and himself by showing how fundamentally united they were in theology and doctrine and practice. He says in Galatians 2:9, "Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. He says, there's these guys whom you're claiming don't speak the same thing as I, told us, gave us the right hand of fellowship. We're in unity together. So throughout these first two chapters, we begin to understand the issues that Paul was dealing with in regards to these false teachers, these guys that taught a distorted gospel. They came along after Paul had established these churches in good order, not only in the province of Galatia, but all over Asia Minor. And they were preaching that we're saved by grace and by keeping the law. That is, they were preaching a gospel of grace plus works. They were preaching that you need to be circumcised. There are certain dietary restrictions. There are certain foods you can eat and certain foods you can't. There are certain rites and observances, certain ceremonies that need to be performed. A certain way to hold your head as you pray, that they needed to do. These were necessary instruments of salvation. They didn't think it was sufficient to trust in Christ alone for righteousness. They evidently said, if you rely on faith alone, you become a Gentile sinner and make Christ the agent of sin. That's what Paul was arguing against. He says, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. So they taught that trusting in Christ must be coupled with works of the law. But Paul says that if you buy into this, grace plus works, you nullify grace and you promote a different gospel. A gospel that can't save you, but rather condemns you. And you become just like all of the other religions in the world. There's a lot of people in the world trying to earn their way to heaven. Perhaps you've met them. Maybe you've been one of those. Christians and non-Christians. Buddhists believe you earn merit through an eightfold path to enlightenment. Problem is, they never know how much is enough, and so they keep on going. I saw a picture, perhaps some of you saw it in the newspaper. The Dalai Lama is coming to Seattle, preaching peace, love, joy, and all that stuff. And one of his adherents, there was a picture in the paper of a Tibetan Buddhist who was finishing up his 3,000-mile pilgrimage to Dharamsala, where the Dalai Lama lives from Tibet. And he made this 3,000-mile journey on foot, prostrating himself at every step. He's trying to earn his way into heaven, or at least a better life in the next go-round. Islam demands that you fulfill the duties of the five pillars as they're laid out. Hindus believe in karma, that your actions determine how the world treats you, and there's nothing that is coming to you that is set in motion that has not been set in motion already by your previous actions. And so if you're a bad man in this life, you may be a bug in the next. Judaism requires you to fulfill the law of Moses. And all around the world, men are trying to earn their way to heaven. And this is exactly what these teachers of a distorted gospel were saying. There's something in us, because of the fall, that says, if I work hard enough, I can make it. If I do good enough, I can make it. My wife's grandfather, some of you have heard this story before. He wasn't a Buddhist, Muslim, or Hindu. In fact, he would have called himself a Christian. Was fully convinced that he was good enough to go to heaven. I knew other things about him, and I knew that probably wasn't true. And yet he would maintain his goodness, and he got nearly eternally offended by one of his nephews who suggested that all of his good that he had done was like filthy rags to Jesus. And George was so incensed by that that nearly every time we come over to talk, we would get around to that subject. And he couldn't believe that all the good he had done wasn't any good at all. Until one day, by God's grace, his eyes were opened to the truth of the gospel. And he surrendered all his goodness at the foot of the cross and embraced Christ for his righteousness. I said nearly eternally offended. He found Christ near the end of his life. And so he's with him today. And that is the gospel. That's the good news, that Christ came to deliver us from the tyranny of sin and the sentence of death and the eternity in hell into the freedom of righteousness and eternal joy and satisfaction with him. And this is the gospel that Paul was contending with the Galatians. They'd begun by the gospel of grace, but they'd gotten sidetracked onto the gospel of grace plus works. And so he says, verse 1, chapter 3, read it with me. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Paul doesn't pull any punches here. He calls him foolish. Not just once, but again in verse 3. "You foolish Galatians." The Phillips translation, I love it, puts it this way. "You dear idiots." Something had happened to cause these believers to do something stupid. Paul says they were bewitched. The word means to cast a spell on someone. It was as if they were believed, they were bewitched or hypnotized by someone into believing a lie. The message Paul brought them and was bringing them again is in chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." And now it was as if they were dismissing the grace of the cross and embracing the works of the law. And Paul says, "Dear idiots, you foolish Galatians. The message of the cross is, it is no longer I. It is the death of the pride of man that says, I can do it. I can make it. I'm good enough." We hear that cry echoed in the Old Testament when Moses put before the people all that the Lord had commanded them to do. And the people with one voice says, "All that the Lord has said, we will do it." It doesn't take very long in reading to understand that, well, they couldn't do it. And they wouldn't do it. That's why the message of the cross-centered gospel is so crucial. It puts to death the notion that we can do anything on our own to merit salvation or to live righteously before God. The cross of Christ comes into our lives and puts us to death so that we may live. We just sang the words of that song. Oh, the wonderful cross. Oh, the wonderful cross. You know, that's kind of an odd thing to sing. You ever thought about that? Perhaps we're too steeped in Christianity or Christianism to really feel the impact of those words. It was as if we were saying, oh, the wonderful electric chair. Oh, the wonderful hangman's noose. Oh, the wonderful firing squad. It's an instrument of death designed to put the old me under so that the new me in Christ might live. It was astonishing to Paul that anyone who received the message of Christ crucified for our sins could get caught up in any kind of legalistic approach. Christ's death on the cross shows how how utterly foolish it is for us to depend on works, doing something to save ourselves. And it shows also how utterly sufficient was his death on the cross, his sacrifice for us. The cross represents the death of our pride, but it also represents the hope of righteousness. The cross is that thing that kills the independent, self-sufficient, rebellious I. Anyone have any dealings with that person? The independent, self-sufficient, rebellious I. That's what the cross was designed to deal with. And it brings to life the Christ-reliant, faith-living I that doesn't depend on itself for anything. The tone of this section, I love it, is so gently sarcastic. Listen, this is the only thing, he says in verse 2, I want to find out from you. I just want to find out one thing from you. Are you so foolish? Oh, I'm sorry. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? These are rhetorical questions. But I think these statements serve to highlight some important questions that we need to consider. I think the questions are, what is the relationship between becoming a Christian and receiving the Spirit? How do you receive the Spirit? How do we continue to live the Christian life? What does Paul mean when he talks about the flesh? What's the relationship between suffering and the Christian life? Those are some of the questions that impacted my soul as I read through this. First of all, what is the relationship between becoming a Christian and receiving the Spirit? Paul asked the Galatians, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the assumption here is that all who have entered into a relationship with Christ have received the Spirit. That's the assumption Paul is making. All who have said yes to Christ have received the Holy Spirit. Those who are Christians are those who have received the Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Some would teach that receiving the Holy Spirit is a further work of grace, and I would contend that when you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. You receive not just part of who God is, you receive all of God. Apprehending who He is takes some time. But when you open your heart and mind and soul to Him, He comes in, all of Him, and resides. And so Paul makes it clear that to receive Christ is to receive the Holy Spirit. The second question raised here is, how do you receive the Spirit? If that's so crucial, how do you receive the Spirit? It's important because Paul makes a clear distinction between receiving the Spirit, that is, being born again, and by adhering to the law or by receiving Him by means of faith. In other words, was there some act of contrition? Was there some moral exercise? Was there some ritual by which the Holy Spirit was imparted to you and you were born again? Or was it by some other agency? That's the question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the clear answer is that we receive the Spirit by means of faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is incredibly important to understand that His grace came down to us and ignited faith in our hearts to believe. Otherwise, we'd have no faith. And we were saved. And Paul is reminding the Galatians, this is how life began. He's talking to them like they're little kids almost. And yet it's not condescending. They've gotten off track. They've gotten busy doing the Christian thing. And he says, I want to remind you, how did you come to Christ? And the implication here is that if this is how the Christian life begins, then this is how the Christian life continues. Paul further says in Romans, everything that's not from faith is sin. Paul answers the question here, how do we continue to live the Christian life? He says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, if you couldn't clean up your act to save yourself in the first place, what in the world makes you think that you can do any better now? How do you expect to be sanctified by your own efforts? The word perfected here means to complete or to finish, or, and it speaks to the full accomplishing work of Christ in our souls, to bring us to glory all the way. If we can't even begin the work in the first place, why in the world would we ever think that we could complete it? A few years ago, there was a little book that came out, God is My Co-Pilot. And you know, I applaud the author's effort to sort of try and understand, you know, what this relationship with Christ is, walking in the Christian life. But he got it wrong. If God is your co-pilot, what does that imply? Well, that you're still flying the plane. Well, somebody saw that, and they came out with another book, God is My Pilot. Well, if God is your pilot, then you're the co-pilot. And what does that mean? Well, it means that sometimes you're in control. Somebody needs to write a book, I'm just a passenger. If we're trying to do this thing, then it's not of God, it's of ourselves. But this is just what we do. We received salvation because God worked for us. And now we have this sinful logic that says we must now work for God, as though He needed our help. That is, we leave the place of the cross and the place of grace, and we strike out on our own. We view the cross just as some sort of starting point. Good, we've wiped the slate clean. Now we can get it on. We view it as a starting point instead of the beginning and the end and everything in between. It's the beginning of a new life that's free from the tyranny of sin and the prospect of eternal loss. And it's the end of our prideful independence and our self-sufficiency. And it is the means through which we are perfected and finished in Christ. Oh, the cross is huge. That's why we hold it high. This is clear from Paul's word in verse 5. He says, So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The word provides here comes from a Greek word, choregos, that describes the work of the guy that provided everything that a theater group needed to do its job. All the props, all the costumes, all the food, all the transportation. He got the auditorium, everything, the tickets. And very often, this guy would spend a fortune to produce a play that won the prize. And the word means to supply lavishly, to provide for totally. And you look at verse 5 and it says, so then does he who provides you supply you lavishly with the Spirit and work miracles among you, do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith. And the word that he uses here is adding the superlative epi. Epi, whatever that is, choreageo, or I'm not sure how you pronounce it, which means over and above. So what Paul is saying here is that the Christian life is one in which God saved you at the beginning and is lavishly supplying you with an overabundance of the Spirit to sanctify you in every area of your life. Are there any areas in your life that seem unsanctified? Nope, everybody's perfectly sanctified in here. That's good. No hands. Confession is good for the soul. In other words, Christ is enough. You can't help yourself by some magic incantation or ceremony or by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's God in the beginning. It's God at the end. It's God all the way through. Which is why we lift high the cross. The reason the cross is so vital in our lives as Christians is because of what the Bible calls the flesh. Perhaps you're familiar with this character as well. Paul makes his point by contrast. And in verse 2, the contrast he makes is between the works of the law and hearing by faith. He says, did you receive salvation by doing something or by hearing something? Did you receive salvation by doing something or by hearing something? And the distinction is critical. And the answer is, we heard something of the Word of God that generated faith in our hearts to believe in Christ. And we responded to that Word and we received salvation. If it didn't happen that way, you're not saved. I'm sorry. Excuse me. If you come to Christ by any other means, that's not salvation. It's the Word of God going out and penetrating our hearts and souls, convicting us of sin, filling us at the same time with faith to believe and respond. That's what saves us. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The contrast he makes in verse 3 between beginning by the Spirit and trying to be completed by the flesh. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Means that we need to know what Paul means by the flesh. And the short answer here is that the flesh is not talking about something physical. It's not talking about our bodies. But rather, he's talking about something he calls the sinful I, the sinful me. Paul uses the phrase in another place in Ephesians, the old man, in contrast to the new man, to talk about the flesh. The flesh is that old sinful nature that cherishes its independence and its self-reliance and is hostile to God. It hates God. Paul tells us in the letter to Romans that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Clearly something needed to be done. If the flesh is hostile to God and doesn't subject itself to His commands and couldn't even if it wanted to and has no possibility of pleasing God, steps had to be taken, and God did. That's why He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's crucified on the cross on our behalf so that we might live to God and not for ourselves. That's what the cross deals with. But lastly, we come to the question of what is the relationship between suffering and the Christian life. Paul says, did you suffer so many things? Interesting how that word pops up in relation to the Christian life. so many, many times. How many have heard a message of coming to Christ where there is no suffering? Well, if you've heard that message, that's the wrong message. Because the Lord says, there will be suffering. Thank you. C.S. Lewis describes the role of suffering in the life of the believer as soul-making. I found that very interesting. Soul-making. It's a shaping of the Christian with the hammer and the chisel, he says. You ever feel like you've been hammered on? Been chiseled a bit? It's the cross at work. Lift high the cross. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pains. And Paul is telling the Galatians, if you make self-effort the means of your salvation, then your suffering for the sake of Christ means nothing. Because if you're doing everything right, then suffering shouldn't be a part of your life. And there are those who preach that kind of message. But the fact is that suffering, hear me now, suffering comes into a believer's life to wean him away from the sinful pleasures of this life to the soul-satisfying joys of the next by introducing him to the cross. Suffering comes into a believer's life to wean him away from the sinful pleasures of this life to the soul-satisfying joys of the next by introducing him to the cross. Johnny Erickson Tada, how many of you know of her? Johnny was a young girl, very athletic, loved to swim, dived in the ocean one day and it was too shallow. She broke her neck. She's now a quadriplegic, has been for many, many years. But one of the most joyful people I have ever met, at least on video, or read anything from. And she put it like this, suffering is the sheepdog that drives me to the cross. And she knows a bit about suffering, and yet the joy of the Lord radiates from her life. That's why Christians can boast in their afflictions and glory in their weaknesses because of the cross of Christ. And so we end where we began, at the foot of the cross. You know, the Christian life is a journey of a lifetime with one station, the cross. If you find yourself struggling with your husband, your wife, your kids, your job, it could be because you haven't been to the cross. You haven't kneeled there and spent some time there. This cross is designed to put the old to death and let the new live. It's where we lay our burden of sin down. It's also where we live. It's where we begin our life with God, and it's where everything comes to an end. We begin and end with the gospel of Christ crucified. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're going to celebrate the work of the cross this morning in the table. Joe is going to come up. We're going to sing a song. And as we do, I want you to consider the cross. If you've never made that initial journey, you've never come to the cross, I want you to do that this morning. The Holy Spirit is saying, that's where you need to be. Then come on down to the front. We want to pray with you. If there's a realization in your own heart this morning that the cross has not played a significant part in your life, that there's a lot of the old sinful I that needs to be put to death, this is also the place for you. And come on down, and we want to pray for you as well before we take communion. So as we sing this song, let's stand and sing it with Joe. Just make your way down. And the elders, the brothers will come down and pray with you. Let's sing.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.